I've enjoyed starting the book of Revelation with you. And I'd like to look at the whole thing. We're in it for the long haul here. We're walking through it together. And I enjoy the personal nature of the way in which we can contemplate these things together. I'm finding that as I continue to move on, I'm finding that we're still in the introduction stage. I would like to read just a smaller portion of chapter 1 out loud again this morning. But I do find myself, we're still in introduction. So there are ways in which we're still looking at the book of the as a whole, looking at how we can think about it rightly. And so we really are spending our time there. But let's go ahead and read from verses 4 to 8 again in 4 to 8 in the first chapter, just to get some of this before us again. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. But introduction, we're still doing introduction. the book as a whole, this communication from God to us. And I was remembering in our study in 2 Thessalonians how I was struck by a principle. How I was struck by when Paul related his teaching concerning, for instance, Antichrist. I mean, in 2 Thessalonians you get that segment that teaches about the man of lawlessness. And I said this before during that sermon series, but when he introduced his instruction concerning the final Antichrist, his teaching was applied to them in their time and situation. In 2 Thessalonians, they had definitely not yet seen that final man of lawlessness. And in fact, in their lifetime, they never would. But his instruction about that final Antichrist and final time applied to them in their time, in their situation. Do you remember his wording in 2 Thessalonians 2:7? The secret power of lawlessness is already at work. It's very much like what the Apostle John said in 1 John 2:18. Dear children, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. It's a way of talking, a speaking of things to come, maybe even some things they wouldn't see in their lifetime, but an application. We've got to apply this to the present as well. And again, in that 2 Thessalonians communication, the issues that were described for the time of that final man of lawlessness were still basic issues. I don't mean to say that there would be no complexity to them, no subtlety to them, maybe even a dramatic degree of them during his time. But the people who would perish at the time of the final man of lawlessness would perish for the same reason they do in any age. The stated reason for why the people perish at the time of the final Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:10 is this: they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. At verse 12, they've not believed the truth, they delighted in wickedness. core issues, basic issues. Again, I don't mean to say by that that there's no complexity or no subtlety or no advanced degree of when those manifest themselves, but they are the same kind of issues. And I think to myself, so if I put myself in the shoes of someone in Thessalonica who is very soon, in just a couple of years, Nero is going to come to the throne. Even though, I mean, I would talk about application, even though Nero was not the final man of lawlessness, it could be understood that he was a man of lawlessness. And the application of the principles are helpful. They give guidance for the people who would endure the reign of Nero. And how to recognize this problem. Why? Because the warnings taught of are of the same kind. Nero, we could count as a man of lawlessness, an enemy of the gospel in that regard. And likewise, the encouragements of such prophecies, the encouragements of the fact that the Lord Jesus would overthrow the lawless one with the breath of his mouth and the splendor of his coming, that is encouragement to someone in Thessalonica under Nero in the next few years. It's encouragement to them. At that time, it's been an encouragement through the ages. Speaking of Christ's victory over the man of lawlessness. And of course, I'm making application to anything we would read in Revelation that concerns this dramatic conflict and the victories of Christ over that. They are encouragement through the ages in all times. The Lord Jesus will overthrow him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Just an example of these kinds of things. So I believe that prophecies, when they regard future things, maybe even distant future things, although I think I'm going to try to prove today that it's not all about distant future things, but even prophecies that do regard things of the end of the end. Does that make sense? The end of the end? Even prophecies that regard those things apply to the church in every season of its life. Because, for this reason, because they are of the same kind. The issues are the same issues in any age. I ask myself, what are the issues in the book of Revelation? You know, what's being addressed for the sake of the people of God to deal with? Well, this isn't an exhaustive list, but here are some of them. Number one, the pressures faced when the gospel is opposed. The pressure to compromise or to give up from fatigue or doubt or despair. But not only that matter of outward pressure upon the gospel and persecution and such, also such things as the deceptions, the enticements that are always there. Idolatry, false teaching, the spiritual deadness of lovelessness that can creep in, spiritual arrogance, self-sufficiency, the lure of materialism and sensualism. That whole scene, for instance, in chapter 17 in Revelation, where there's a picture of a woman dressed in purple and scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones, pearls, holding up a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things. It's called a woman dressed like that. It's also called a city. There's just overlapping images about this, but it's like a city of this remarkable commerce and trade in cinnamon and these other things and all this kinds of pearls and glitter and glitz and whatever. Those things apparently warn us of materialism. Materialism, sensualism, the worship of the things of this earth for their own sake and not receiving them as gifts from God. So the issues of the book of Revelation are not new issues. Is any of that new? You know, things have always been the same in a sense with regard to what tempts mankind to follow the kingdom of darkness and of Satan as opposed to the kingdom of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. It seems like with the book of Revelation, though, it simply speaks so dramatically and pointedly to ultimate things. The real and coming culmination and consequences of things. As it seems like Revelation speaks to the ultimate. In sweeping ways, I'm going to try to prove that as well, in the grand story and unfolding of the conflict, but it speaks to the end and to the ultimate. What does it really all come to? What will it all come to? To follow God and his Son Christ and to take hope in his mercies as opposed to following the ways of the world. It speaks to the end, speaks to all things. And another thing it seems to speak to, if you want to have the curtain pulled back to see some of the relationship between the visible and the invisible, the idea that such issues of conflict in the invisible world between darkness and light and between Satan and Christ and his demons and the angels, but also God's people and all of that, those conflicts in the unseen are portrayed in Revelation as having a very direct connection to what we see on the ground, so to speak. It's all part of one picture of great conflict. And even the painful realities you see, all the painful realities you see on the ground, painful realities of conflict and difficulty and unrighteousness and hurt and all those kinds of things, those conflicts are driven by ideologies that are unseen, that belong to the spiritual realm and which kingdom you belong to. It drives the ideologies of mankind, and Revelation depicts a picture of that involvement. Think of this too with regard to Revelation. A very, very large percentage of this book depicts the fact of and the unfolding of God's judgments upon his enemies, poured out against godlessness and wickedness on the face of the earth, not just at the end, but all along. God's judgment upon sin poured out. It's like how Romans talks at the beginning. The wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of mankind as they suppress the truth and that kind of thing. We look around us, I tell you, what does it look like from the ground, where we are? And we see how full the world is of suffering under the curse of sin. All the curse that sin has brought about, devastation and ruin and war and disease and deprivation and hatred and conflict in the world because sin is here. But Revelation depicts the experience of those pains as being administered in discipline and judgment from the throne of God against his enemies. Disciplines to show sin for what it is and judge it by its own fruits, to make obvious its results and its nature as belonging to darkness and to pain and to death. I want to repeat one thing there because I want to be really clear. It's a little hard to grapple with the idea that a lot of pain in the world is administered from God's throne. Does that make sense? That's hard. It's in Revelation and it's hard to deal with. Pain on the face of the earth administered from God's throne as discipline, but I want to make my wording discipline to show sin clearly for what it is and judge it by its own fruits. but still administered from God's throne. And I, one of the evidences of that I want to quote to you is an analysis and a commentary in Revelation 16:9. It's because the wording reflects on the actual presence of the judgments. Revelation 16:9, it says, they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. Does that make sense? Suffering under the plagues, people curse the name of God because of these plagues. But listen to the way it plays out by way of thought and of reasoning with the human race. They curse the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refuse to repent and glorify Him. The plagues administered with a call to repentance. The sufferings being the fruit of the nature of the thing, but still a call to repentance. And people cursed God for it, but it had a purpose that they should repent. Still they would not. It comes up again. Well, it comes up earlier. Chapter 9 speaks the same way. Chapter 9 speaks figuratively, I think, of plagues that wipe out a third of mankind. As it were, a third of mankind. Wiped out by the plagues, but here's the commentary. Revelation 9:20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Plagues administered in accord with sin and what it is, the sufferings that are the fruit thereof, and yet still they would not turn from their wicked ways. I'm really convinced that Revelation is mostly concerned with depicting the sweeping story of the conflict between darkness and light. I'm convinced that it is not primarily given to create for us only a detailed chronology for a narrow window of time just before the end of the end. Does that make sense? Not given to us just to detail on a timeline the last things before the end of the end, but rather to describe the essence of the conflict and the ultimate issues of the conflict between darkness and light, Satan and Christ. What troubles mankind? How does God administer His disciplines? What should people do? I'm going to get to a short list of four things I think you could talk about. The outline of, not the chronological outline of Revelation, but the outline of meaning for Revelation. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. Did you know, by the way, that it's virtually impossible, I guess really impossible, to read the account of, for instance, and I'm assuming maybe perhaps a little familiarity with this, to read the account of the seven seals loosed from the scroll, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath. It is virtually, or I probably should say just really, impossible to read that in terms of chronological timeline events, one following upon another. And I'll show you why. Let's take, for instance, the sixth seal on the scroll when it's loosed. And remember, in the sequence of things, as you read through the chapters in Revelation, the seals come first, then the trumpets, then the bowls of wrath. But let's take the sixth seal. What does it describe? It describes the sun going black, the stars in the sky falling to the earth, the sky being ripped away from the earth as though the atmosphere were being rolled off its surface like you were rolling up something, being ripped away from the surface of the earth, every mountain and every island being removed from its place. Well, I asked myself, what's it like on the face of the earth after that? Sun going black, stars falling from the sky, every mountain and island removed from its place, and the atmosphere ripped away. Well, that sounds like the end of things. What's it like a week later? Well, that seems to be the end, and it's the material is just not related to us as though it were one of the chronological events on the timeline, little less than a third of the way through the whole program. Rather, it is depicted as though it's one description of the culmination and how what it all comes down to. We're going to have two more descriptions of the whole thing. But this seems to describe the culmination because those who are on the face of the earth at the time of the unloosing of the sixth seal, it says, they are cowering among the rocks, pleading with the rocks to fall upon them because they don't want to face him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. They're cowering. They're saying, rocks fall upon us because we don't want to see his face and face the wrath of the Lamb. They're doing so, Revelation 6:17, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Well, that kind of description is a description of the whole picture and its culmination. So I come to believe that these sequences, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath, seem rather to depict, each in its own way, the whole scope of the conflict. And here's the meaning outline. It would be of four elements. Number one, the wrath of God against wickedness. Number two, the war that is against God's people waged by Satan and his forces. Number three, the rescue and preservation of God's people. And number four, the ultimate triumph of Christ. Pretty simple outline. Basic, fundamental pieces, the pillars upon which it is built to say this is the message. God's wrath against wickedness, the war against God's people, the rescue of God's people, and the triumph of Christ. That thematically is the story of Revelation. And it's the story within Revelation over and over again. Let's take one more evidence for that, and that would be the use of the number seven. Right? Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of wrath. John uses the number seven in a very conscious application, I think, in a representative way or a figurative way, if you will, because everything seems to be in sevens. Not everything, but a lot of things, right? The seven spirits, or perhaps the sevenfold spirit of God. Seven lampstands, seven stars, seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes on the Lamb, seven angels before the throne, seven trumpets, seven thunders, 7,000 judged in an earthquake, seven heads, seven crowns, seven plagues, seven bowls of wrath, seven heads on another beast representing seven hills, seven kings, seven, 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 seven. I don't think the number seven is being used in a plain old mathematical, numeral way. It seems to be used as the apocalyptic writers used numbers in a representative way. This represents an idea of things. And I think it seems to be figuratively representing, for good or evil, interestingly, something about a completeness, a fullness. Seven representing completeness in number or in essence somehow. Now, you've probably heard people say that. Seven represents, completeness. I've heard it plenty of times as far as how do we interpret the use of the number. Where do they get that? I want to take you to at least one place. Let's go to the seven trumpets. The unfolding of that scenario. We already dealt with seven seals a little bit. We're going to deal with them again. But seven trumpets, one place would be in chapter 10, where we read of an angel of awesome proportions, taking, as it were, a stance upon land and sea, raising his right hand to heaven and swearing, Revelation 10:6, by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that's in them, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished. seven complete things. You know? And understand the sequence. We've done seven seals, and it seems to have come to the end and the culmination of all things. We do seven trumpets, and upon the seventh, the angel says and swears by Almighty God, when the seventh occurs, there will be no more delay. It will be accomplished, you see. And I think that designates how the number seven is being used to represent an idea of completeness or fullness. And I think about that when I read in chapter 1, and we're actually dealing with a little bit with chapter 1 here, when he writes to the seven churches. Now, I've affirmed over and over again, and I maintain that they are seven real churches. They are not just figurative churches, but they are real churches in the province of Asia with names. The city of Laodicea, the city of Smyrna, the city of Thyatira, the city of Ephesus, the city of, you know, all of these cities in the sequence. But the fact that it addresses the seven, I think implies that the message comes to the whole, like the other uses of the number seven throughout it. And you hear at the end of we're going to get into this, chapters 2 and 3, as each communication is to each specific church, you know, to Ephesus, write this, and to Smyrna, write this, and Pergamum, this, and Thyatira, this, and Sardis, this, and Philadelphia. When there's a specific message, tacked on the end of every one of those seven are these words: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Plural. He who has an ear. It's seven times. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then one more thing at least. I'd like to deal with another thing about framework for understanding Revelation and its message. Do you remember what I quoted from 1 John about the fact that there is an Antichrist to come, but there are many Antichrists now? I purposefully waited to quote how that verse began. That verse begins with these words: dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now there are many. He says, he begins that whole discussion, this is the last hour. Something about John's framework of understanding his world made it right for him to call the time he was in the last hour somehow. And in fact, the presence of these Antichrists and forces seemed to confirm it to him that this is what he could call rightly, biblically, the last hour. And what I want to note here and demonstrate by quote is that seven places, I'm not sure why it happens to be just seven places, I'm not trying to make that point again, but at least seven places in the New Testament, and with different writers, not just one, the writers call their own time the last days. At least seven times. And I'm going to quote them to you so you know where it is. It happens in Hebrews. Now, it's already happened in 1 John, right? This is the final hour. That's 1 John. In Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1, when the writer of Hebrews speaks to the Jewish people and speaks in almost an introductory way about Jesus Christ, he said, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. These last days, he calls his days. The days when the news of Christ has come, he calls his days last somehow. Same thing goes with the Apostle Peter. Happens in 1 Peter. And Peter spoke that way with regard to the first coming of Christ. He said it this way, 1 Peter 1:20. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. These last times, somehow he regards his own time as last. And what I think that is, what's going on, is they are speaking in terms of the great epics of the unfolding of the salvation plan. There were epics of unfolding things, what happened from Adam to Noah, what happened from Noah to Abraham, what happened from Abraham to Sinai, and what happened from Sinai through the period of the kings. They all awaited the coming of Jesus Christ. I think everything thereafter is the last epic, if you understand. The last epic. And so they call their times the last. There's only one more thing to come, and that's Christ's return. We are in the last days after Christ has come. Other authors as well. Well, think of this. I'm going to draw your attention to another use of Peter's words talking this way. At Pentecost, this is only 50 days or so after Christ's resurrection. At Pentecost, on that great day when the Spirit was poured out, there was confusion because the people around, the Jews who were there gathered for those ceremonies and things, they're looking around seeing uneducated Galileans speaking in other languages, and they're saying, what, are these guys just drunk? And Peter says, no, what you're seeing here, and this is when he quotes Joel, Acts 2:16, this, Peter said, is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God said, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. The last days. Well, I think all that means in a simple way is, after Christ comes, the epic thereafter is the last one. In these last days, God pours out his Spirit on all people, not just on the Jews. Let's take the Apostle James, or the Lord's brother, James. When James rebuked those who were hoarding their wealth and putting an unwholesome confidence in wealth, how did he speak with them? James 5:3, your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. It's like, what are you doing? Not now. Don't hoard wealth now. This is the final epic. Don't hoard wealth now. How about Jude? The New Testament writer Jude quoted the fact that the apostles of Christ prophesied how things would be in the last days. They told him, in the last days it's going to be like this. But how does he talk to them? His own readers in their own day, this is how he spoke. Well, because they were people in their own situation who were the fulfillment of the prophecy. The apostles said, how's it going to be in the last days? There are men among you who are the fulfillment of that prophecy. And it goes like this, Jude, verse 16 and following. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times, there'll be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you. They who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. You see how he's dealing with prophecy? The apostles and the Lord Jesus told you how it's going to be in the last days and how men would be. The ones that are among you doing it, they don't have the Spirit. They follow, their natural instincts. He's talking about them in their own day. And the Apostle Paul does the very same thing. Very same thing when he writes to Timothy. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Well, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Them, ones in your day who are doing those things predicted for what's called the last time. The issues are the same. The issues are the same issues. That litany that I just rattled through, right? Those are the issues. They're the issues of Revelation. To be lovers of money, lovers of themselves, boastful, proud, abusive, ungrateful, unholy, slanderous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, a form of godliness. These are the issues of Revelation. And they are the issues of the last days. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People are going to be like this. But you, in your day, stay away from them, because they exist in your day. You see? It's going on. It's going on now. We are in the last epoch, so to speak. Make application. Make application. I think that's some of the message. So we've gone through the seven that I could find. There are probably more than that. So I guess by way of application and conclusion for today, one of the lessons would be always take Revelation and its lessons to apply to you now. The issues are issues now. And I could put it this way. When Paul wrote to Timothy and told him terrible times will come in the last days and it'll be like this, he didn't write to him to say, so don't worry, those days haven't come yet and you're good. Right? His whole approach to that prophecy of last day conflicts was, you stay away from those folks now. Those are the issues. Godlessness and a form of godliness, but without its power and all of those kinds of things. And so as we read through Revelation, its lessons, let's look for the core lessons of following the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of Satan. They come to us in the most radical terms. We're going to get into this later, but in chapters 2 and 3, the end of every one of those letters and something like this: he who perseveres, he who overcomes in the end receives those aspects that go with salvation. They're given, you know, these figurative names, the manna that comes, the new name, the all those kinds of things. But the issues are life and death. Continuing in faith in Jesus Christ and holding on to the end, that's life or death, says Revelation. And we'll work with more with the specifics of that as time goes on. So there's another introduction one. It's all about framework of thinking, so we deal with it in terms of how it's bringing how of its own kind of literature, what its message is. I hope it's helpful. Let's pray.